Let me open with a word of prayer. Oh, Father, again this day we rejoice in your salvation. And we rejoice all the more so as we consider this topic of death and the intermediate state and knowing the assurance that we have to enter into the presence of Christ, to enter into your dwelling place, O God, at the moment of our death. And yet, Father, we desire to know what is that experience going to be like. And so we ask again this morning that you would instruct us from your word, that we would find comfort and encouragement and hope as we explore the truth of your word pertaining to the intermediate state and the believer. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. And so, I think last week I said that was my intention to try to finish up and then dive into the intermediate state for the unbeliever, but I'm going to put that off, and I would like to just commit the remainder of our time here this morning to continuing our exploration of what happens to a person at the point of their earthly existence coming to an end in death, and then all the way through to the bodily resurrection at the return of Christ. What is the Christian experience in that interval, that period of time in between? You will recall that last week I gave you this definition. Now I've modified it just slightly, and I can explain the reasoning behind that. But in any case, we said last week that the intermediate state is the condition of conscious existence of every person, whether believer or unbeliever, in the interval between one's physical death, which marks the end of earthly life, and the resurrection of the body and final judgment at Christ's return. Now, I had a reference to time there at the end of that last week, but I've removed that because I'd like to deal with time, both in the intermediate state, but then also what can we anticipate in terms of time in the eternal state. I'll address those one by one. We'll talk about time in the intermediate state just a little bit later in this morning and return to that topic as well with the eternal state. What is the Christian experiencing? Or I've given the person the name Christian. So what is Christian experiencing in the intermediate state? This is what we went over last week here. And so just a brief review. The soul is immediately in heaven, immediately in Christ's presence, seeing him in his glory. The soul is immediately then conformed to the moral image of Christ, awaiting conformity to the bodily image of Christ at the return of Christ with the bodily resurrection. We said last week that the Christian is experiencing gain, and also that this is an experience that is described as being much better than remaining here. It's a blessed state of rest. We saw that from Revelation 14. And then briefly touched on, and I'm not going to get into Luke 16 this morning either, but I think I'm going to reserve that for the next time that we get together because of the contrasts that occur there. And I think that'd be a nice segue into the eternal state or the intermediate state for the unbeliever. But we do read in Luke's gospel that Lazarus, as he enters into Abram's bosom, he's described as experiencing comfort, that he is at rest there. And so upon death, with the body returning to the dust, the soul departs temporarily from the body, okay, to be rejoined in the bodily resurrection, entering into what Paul described as the third heaven, and we talked about that last time, also referred to as paradise, which is descriptive of a peaceful garden. And this is God's holy habitation, his dwelling place that is entered into. This is where his throne is. This is where his glory is manifested from. And if we think about it for just a moment, and I'm sure that many, if not all of you have, when we think about the thought of entering into the presence of Christ, that it actually makes death desirable. I remember sitting at the bedside of somebody several years ago who was on death's door. Disease had overtaken him. He was a young 32-year-old man. Watched him wither away. And as I spent a few nights with him just on sort of night watch, I remember thinking often how desirable it was that he would be entering into Christ's presence in what could be moments. And I envied that. Now, of course, I don't know the length of my own lifespan, so it could have been that I would have died even ahead of him. But nonetheless, as we see saints on the edge of eternity, it is something that is desirable as we anticipate that they, together with we at some point, will enter immediately into the presence of the one who died for us. There is a righteousness that occurs in death with conformity to the moral image of Christ, as I've already said. We saw that in Hebrews 12 and verse 23, where the spirits of the righteous are made perfect. This is what, oh, sweet. I think part of it is just my nervousness because you're such a rough crowd. Really, I think this is a nervous reaction. So the spirits of the righteous made perfect. But we also read in Philippians 3 in verses 20 and 21 of our citizenship. For our citizenship is in heaven, for which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has, even to subject all things to himself. And first, he subjects our soul in perfection to himself. And then later, in the bodily resurrection, we will receive a body retrofit for enduring eternity. But we enter into this existence that is without sin, that is without death any longer, without rebellion, without evil. There's a rest from our toils, from the struggles that accompany this grueling and arduous race that we run. A rest from the spiritual warfare, the war that we have been actively engaged in. The relentless prowling lion, the devil and his schemes. We rest from all of that, and I could likely add more to that. I like what Dr. Zuber has said in his small volume titled Heaven and Hell. He describes heaven experientially as the realm of unsurpassed joy, unfading glory, undiminished bliss, unlimited delights, unending pleasures, perfect existence, unbroken fellowship, devoid of sorrows, of cares, of tears, of fears, of pain, of loss, and it is a place of freedom. Certainly, all of those remain affected as we continue in this world, but we will be released of this world to enjoy all that is listed there. There's a holiness that occurs where we know that nothing unclean enters into the presence of Christ. This condition that we enter into eternity in then is going to be unchangeable. It's going to be a state that is irrevocable. It won't be taken away. There's no falling from grace. So there is security, and we are thankful for that. Now, I do want to go on from there because I think Revelation describes our existence in heaven a little bit further. And so I invite you to turn to Revelation chapter 1, first of all. By the way, we have a microphone that is active again. And so if at any time you have a question or a comment, you can certainly raise your hand. And we'll get the microphone to you. Don't try to speak without the microphone. And that way people will be able to hear you. Okay, so in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 19, I think we need to consider what John writes here first. Therefore, write the things which you have seen and the things which are and the things which will take place after these things. This is an instruction that the Apostle John is receiving. This is essentially what he records that we see in this book titled The Revelation of John. And so the things which you have seen are given in chapter 1 of the book of Revelation. And the things which are described in chapters 2 and 3 as the churches are confronted. And then from chapter 4 all the way to the end of the book, we see the things which will take place after these things. And we have to confess that the imagery there is very physical. It seems like this is what we too are going to experience. This is how God is going to bring about the culmination of redemptive history. It's going to play out in a way that John has described in chapters 4 through 22. And if that is the case, then I think it bears going to chapter 6 and taking a look at this vision that is seen here, because it is a vision that falls into the intermediate state. And if we begin in verse 9, we read this: when the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" And there was given to each of them a white robe, and they were told that they should rest for a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, would be completed also. This is actually an incredible account. This is an incredible picture of what is taking place, the things that will be, as John describes it. And so let's consider what we can glean from these few verses here. First of all, there's an undeniable existence that occurs in heaven here described as underneath the altar within the temple where God dwells. And there abide the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God. I think we need to recognize that souls here is in the plural, and so this isn't just one, but this is actually an illustrious company that the souls, each individual soul joins together with. And this too would be our reality, that we would join together with that illustrious company of saints that have gone before. And here we see that these souls in particular have been distinguished by the fact that their faithful stand for the gospel, for gospel truth, has cost them their very lives. And now they exist in the temple of God, surrounded by others likewise. Now, as I consider that, I'm reminded again of how our time together here in our earthly existence, as we gather together as the body of Christ, brothers and sisters in Christ, coming together, whether it be in the Sunday worship, if it occurs in the midweek studies, if it happens even just one-on-one where people are meeting together, all of this is a foretaste of what eternity will be. And it's really quite spectacular when I think of it, that this foretaste of eternity is going to be spent in this company. It's a wonderful thought. These that had been slain because of proclaiming the word of God were translated into heaven. In fact, in the scriptures, there's no other indication given to us of any other reality that would occur. Apart from at death, one either goes into heaven because they have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, or one enters into hell, into Hades, because they have not believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no third, fourth, fifth option. It's one or the other. And here we see that those that were identified by their conduct on earth, they now appear here in this scene. It's interesting too here, I think we can say this, that it was their conduct on earth that has actually, is directly correlated to where they now exist. It's because they have believed and because they have lived faithfully that they appear as souls underneath the altar. And so we can again connect our very short lifespan, right? This life that's but a vapor, and how important it is for what we anticipate in the afterlife. We get a glimpse of what these souls have been up to in their earthly existence, and it did cost them their lives. But also, we get a sense of how they are serving in the temple of God here as well. They're serving God in his temple. Now, if you just turn ahead to Revelation 7, and I want to pick up here at verse 13, because we can draw out of here that what is Christian doing in the intermediate state? I think we get a sense of it here. Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, "These who are clothed in the white robes, who are they, and where have they come from?" I said to him, "My Lord, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation, and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." Now, I realize that this is referring to a segment of the souls that are existing in heaven at this time. But if we read on to verse 15, we read, "For this reason, they are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple, and he who sits on the throne will spread his tabernacle over them." Now, I would go just I think I can go just a step further and say, not only will these be serving God in the intermediate state, but I believe that all of those who have gone into the intermediate state, into heaven as believers, are going to be serving God, worshiping God. It's not that only some are serving while others aren't, but that all that would enter into the intermediate state in the presence of God in his dwelling place will serve him. And we can be thankful for that picture as well. And so we can draw actually several realities out of verse 9, but then take a look at verse 10 again. "And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?'" These souls of the martyrs, they comprehend time. They're asking a question that is time dependent. How long? They're cognizant of time. It's not that time is no longer of the essence or on their minds. They ask a very specific question: how much longer, O Lord? And they're speaking. They're able to speak audibly, to communicate. Now, how is this taking place, since you're hearing me through vocal cords, and these souls have entered into heaven, and there is perhaps some debate surrounding what does that look like? Are we given temporary bodies as well? And often they'll even look to this passage and try to make an argument from this passage that it seems like that is so. I am not going to be conclusive here today. I think that's outside of my pay grade. I think this is something that is a little more mysterious than I am going to quickly render a conclusion on. But they are able to communicate nonetheless. Just as I am able to pray to God without audibly speaking, and he hears my prayers, I can pray silently as well. In any case, John, as he is seeing this, he is hearing what they're saying. "How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" This is fascinating because they are raising their voices to express thoughts that demonstrate that while they're thinking about things, they're concerned about justice. They're concerned specifically about God's justice and are passionate for it. I think we can even hear some emotion in this prayer. "How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" But notice also that there's an awareness of others. Now, here again, we can just take a little side road for a moment, and the question could be asked, well, are these souls actually able to visibly see what is occurring on the earth? Or how is it that they're asking this question? I would hesitate to say that the souls that have entered into heaven are now in some omniscient state where they can actually overlook the whole world and see all that's occurring on the earth. I would hesitate at that. I I wouldn't hold that view. But they certainly know how their lives came to an end. And they certainly know of individuals that remain that they would know. And they certainly know that that persecution continues and will continue. They were the ones that proclaimed the truth of God's word. And they know what God's word says, that this is what can be expected. That it's through tribulation, trials, that one enters into the kingdom of God. And so this is a legitimate prayer to God, cognizant of the ongoing suffering on the earth. And they're certainly aware of it. And they make the request then to God to act not only on their behalf, but also on behalf of those who continue to dwell on the earth. We also know this, that, and this, I mean, hardly even bears saying, but God is present. He is hearing this group of prayers. He is hearing them as they cry this out. Their voice has an audience in heaven. They also are very aware that God has not yet rendered judgment, that is still something that is to come. Now, I say all of this because there's likely a time in my life, I could confess, where I would think that I would have thought that entering into heaven is just going to be like, it's going to be only worship, that there's not going to be anything else that is taking place there. And this paints just a little bit of a different picture, I would say, of that. And certainly in the eternal state, as when we get to that, we'll describe more of what that eternal existence is going to look like. But it's going to be very real. It's going to be as real as we are looking at one another here, interacting with one another with all of our senses in bodies and so forth. And so there is a lot that is taking place in heaven, a lot more than I would have thought previously. They're interested in what is happening on earth, and they are interested in God's justice. They remember their lives, their own lives. They remember their own murders. And they are concerned to be praying on behalf of others. This is an intercession that is taking place here. And they are interceding for people that are known, that there are saints that are on the earth, they remain on the earth. And so Christian is doing a lot in the intermediate state. And he knows to an extent, at least, of what continues to occur on the earth, and he's concerned about that. Verse 11. And there was given to each of them a white robe, and they were told that they should rest for a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, would be completed also. And it's the mention of white robes, I think, that often has commentators and others as well, just the casual reader, the person that is studying would look and go, well, how can one be robed without having a body? Again, this goes well outside of my pay grade. It's interesting, though, that as one commentator at least put it, who was saying, I don't believe that this is referring to a physical body that is given, and that this wouldn't be enough evidence for that. Because one commentator asked, well, why only now? Why at this point? Why not immediately given the body then? Why is it that only at this point here does one receive that? I don't know. But there is still more to learn about even as we enter into heaven, that we are learning. Because they are told something. They're told that they should rest for a little while longer. This is something that they would not have known before. But God is indicating to them, it is not yet time. The time has not yet come. And so they continue to, with hope, the hope that they possess, they continue to anticipate future fulfillment. And we can also say this, that there is a familial resemblance that is seen in these verses as those souls that are in heaven bear a resemblance to the souls that are on earth because they're concerned of the same things. They are living in the faith and continue on into eternity in that. And so they are, we could also say that they are cognizant of the difference between heaven and earth. They recognize their place currently, and they acknowledge that there are others that remain on earth, which was their previous existence. And so, as we read over these three verses, there's still a sense in which there's an incompleteness. These souls have not yet been satisfied completely because there is more to come. There's more to come on God's agenda. And while it will be wonderful to die and enter into the intermediate state and into that that rest, into that bliss, into that eternal joy, into all that is awaiting there for us, most importantly, into the presence of Christ, yet there is more that is playing out. And let's just consider this for a moment. In what ways does this remain incomplete? We know that the eternal state is to come. This is the intermediate state, but what yet needs to occur? What is it that the souls are awaiting?
Waiting for the numbers to be fulfilled of fellow servants.
Okay.
To be killed.
Okay. Waiting for a certain number. God has determined that number, and until that number is achieved, the plan doesn't move forward. Are you chiming in?
I'm not. I have a question.
Okay.
And I hope not to derail your whole...
Uh-oh.
But it's burning in my bosom, so the question is, are there any other beings that would be identified as disembodied spirits who have a physical appearance, even though not being physical?
Aside from the angelic realm?
Well, that's kind of what I had in mind. I'll let you take it from there.
And where are you wanting me to take that?
Well, so I, honest question, not speaking from personal study on this issue, but because you've read on it, I'm just wondering if we can't work back from the created condition of an angelic being to understand a little bit about what the intermediate state looks like for the believer. Now, there's a built-in assumption in that, and you tell me when I'm hijacking your Sunday school lesson.
You're not. My only caution is that, you know, I think there is a there's a view, certainly, that's prevalent on this earth that at death people become angels, and so I want to ensure that there's going to be a distinction there.
So the built-in assumption that I could be wrong on is, I think I believe that angels exist as what I would call a disembodied spirit, a spirit that's visible and has existence but isn't physical per se. Mm-hmm. I realize they can take on physical appearance, but in their, call it, natural state, they're not physical, though visible. Mm-hmm. And so I just wonder if that might lend itself to a clue that could help us to appreciate our intermediate state, where, again, we wouldn't be physical, but we would be visible. That's all I got.
Yeah, no,
the rest is yours.
I think that's fair. I think that's fair. I have not come across any sort of connection, making a connection like that, but I think that's fair.
Would Revelation 21, like the heavenly Jerusalem coming down from earth, would that be the clearest threshold between the intermediate state and the eternal state after the end of history? Or you would say there's another...
I think that there are several things that will occur kind of at the same time to mark that transition. So it's not merely that New Jerusalem descending, but I think there are other indicators as well. And that's kind of the question that I'm asking here right now is, what remains yet to be completed? What are the souls in heaven anticipating? What are they awaiting? So let's go to a few others here as well.
So in verse 10, where they are saying, "Will you not judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Is that like pointing to they're waiting for the great white throne judgment when everything's, all the books are open, everything is done?
Yep.
Is that what kind of they're waiting for?
That is one of the things that they are waiting for. Yeah, for that final judgment, where the enemies will be done away with altogether, eternally.
A new heaven, a new earth, and a new body.
The bodily resurrection, certainly, that has not yet occurred, nor has that new heavens and new earth been revealed. And so that as well is something that remains yet incomplete, that is being anticipated.
Would there be an understanding of the seals being broken and the judgments to come and the end of the great tribulation, the last 3.5 years as well? Would there be an understanding they may have of what's maybe not is contained within, but that there are more steps that are going to happen?
Certainly there are more steps that are going to happen. I guess the ones that that I'm trying to draw out here are those final steps, not maybe the, you know, all of the steps that lead to the culmination, but certainly those that are being anticipated by the souls in heaven.
I was thinking about the passage and the people who killed them have been just yet, so it's unjust still, so they need to be done, right? I mean.
Can you say that one more time?
Okay, about they have the people who killed them still being around, so they have been just yet by God, so still waiting for that justice.
Right, they're waiting for justice to occur. And obviously that justice is going to lead to the great white throne judgment. Yep. There may be a few other things that are being waited upon here.
Would it be the second coming of Christ?
Okay. Second coming of Christ, because Christ remains in heaven with those souls, and he has to return in order to set all in motion, certainly.
I have another question. It's kind of off sidetracked here, but when you were talking about the saints having emotion and crying out for God to judge their the ones that had martyred them, I'm just wondering, does that contradict the fact that believers that die have no pain, no sorrow, no grief for their loved ones who are not in heaven?
Mm-hmm. That's a great question.
There, it says there's no more sorrow, no more grief. Awesome.
Go ahead, say it.
Okay, well, that's Revelation 21, where it says that there will be no more sorrow, no more death, no more grief.
Mm-hmm.
So we're not there yet, even here in chapter 6.
Mm-hmm.
Like, at the New Jerusalem, I'm understanding.
Yeah, I mean, I would still, maybe it's just a personal desire to not have pain, sorrow, death, tears in heaven. Here we see the souls of those under the altar that are crying out to the Lord. And maybe that's where we need to be focused on in this immediate moment, is although they are crying for the avenging of the blood on those who dwell on the earth, their focus is on God. Their focus is not on the suffering, but their focus is on God in bringing about his justice. That is their desire. And so I would say that this is the focus here. Are they grieved? Are they sorrowing over the suffering of those that are on the earth? I would probably lean towards no, that's not something that they're going to be overly concerned about. Their concern is that God would bring about his justice.
I was just wondering, when do we get our glorified bodies?
When do we get the glorified bodies? The glorified bodies, 1 Thessalonians 4, is at the return of Christ. When the dead, those that have fallen asleep in Christ, are raised, and then those that remain on the earth are joined together with those that have departed already and are caught up into the clouds to be with Christ. So it comes at his return. That's when we receive the glorified body. Well, there are some things that remain incomplete. And so that the whole, and I think this is what Barry was touching on, that the whole of the redeemed would join. This is what, you know, and obviously this is what's going to occur at the time of the bodily resurrection when Christ returns. And at the time of the bodily resurrection, then there will be a completed glorification. We can say that in a sense, glorification is not yet complete in just the soul having become morally conformed to the image of Christ. We desire that bodily conformity as well. Let's go over to Bill here for a moment.
Would it be accurate that the ones who are crying out to God wouldn't have a sense of sadness for the people who are going to be martyred, because they would have a magnified understanding of, as scary as it was to be martyred, they realize this is real. We're in heaven now, and they're going to be martyred, but they're coming to be with us. And this is all real. And they don't need to be fearful, so we don't need to be fearful or sad because they're coming to heaven. Is there a magnification there?
I mean, I think we could probably say that we're kind of taking stabs at something hypothetical, but I mean it's perfectly logical as well what you've just said, that given the reality and the realization that they have on the other side of the curtain, that their perception is different than it would have been while they were still in this earthly life. I think that's fair. Ralph?
Correct me if I'm in error in my thinking. Do the elders not represent the church in heaven?
The elders that are listed,
starting from chapter 5 even on. Revelation 5:11, then I looked and I heard the voice of the many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands. I was always taught, or I've been led to believe, that the elders represent the church in heaven. They are there because the rapture has taken place. And if we are raptured prior to chapter 6, 7 of Revelation, would we not exist in heaven with a resurrected body?
James? Let's go to James Coates here for a moment.
This is fun. So I need a bit of an entry point here. What Ralph's saying there, so I personally can't say that the elders represent the church. I haven't gotten that far in my study of Revelation to say that. But your instincts, in my estimation, are correct, and it's consistent with what we teach. The rapture is pre-tribulational in our conviction, and that means that the church is caught up into the heavens and receives the glorified body prior to. The souls that are slain in connection with Revelation 6, at least in my estimation, would be those who come to Christ after the tribulation. They don't receive their glorified body until the millennium in chapter 20. And there's a resurrection in chapter 20 in the opening verses that would apply to them, those who died during the tribulation. So these souls in Revelation 6, 9 through 11 would be those who came to Christ during the tribulation, were under the persecution, died for their testimony, and are now awaiting their glorified body. And then as far as the cry for justice, I don't think that the desire for justice is an expression of sorrow and grief per se. I think that in our when we're delivered from the presence of sin, which these souls would be, the desire for justice should be part of the constitution of the new man that exists in heaven. So I don't think there's an issue there.
And again, that may be an error. I was trying to connect that cry of judgment for that desire for the resurrected body that they don't have. Mm-hmm. Because there are those, again, I may be wrong, in heaven that have that already. And now, even maybe sillier question, does Christ have is in the form of a resurrected body in heaven?
I would say absolutely.
Because what do we still see on him in heaven? We still see his scars, do we not?
I believe so.
Yeah.
Yep. So, just to take back the class here for a moment, I don't think that what I have said here this morning is at all out of line, but it does show us that there is... there's a connection between personal eschatology and eschatology proper. That as we're trying to imagine what the intermediate state's going to look like, we can't help but tie things into what else is all happening, okay? And so my hope here was that we would anticipate in the intermediate state that we are going to continue to be thinking, rational beings, conscious, not in a state of soul sleep, that we are aware of the things that are taking place, that we're aware of God's timelines, certainly, and that we would be anticipating all yet eschatologically that's going to play out, that we would be anticipating that even as we exist as souls, souls that are awaiting bodies. We're awaiting a personal vindication that's going to come in the moment that we stand before the judgment seat of Christ. This is going to be a publicly played out vindication together with the judgment that will occur at the great white throne. So as judgment ultimately occurs at the end, the enemies are done away with, and we are finally, in a sense, vindicated in a very public way. Our lives are shown to have been credited with the righteousness of Christ. And then we ultimately await that new earth as well. And so I think there is connection here between what Ralph has been asking and some of the things that I haven't studied yet in terms of timelines and how things unfold. But we do nonetheless get a picture of what it looks like as souls in heaven. Are there any other questions? Less difficult than Ralph's? And thank you for that, Ralph, by the way. I know that we've got a resident expert in eschatology here in our beloved pastor, so. And also on the angels, apparently. Well, I mean, if you're satisfied for today, let me do something that I've never done before and end 7 minutes early. Our Lord God and Heavenly Father, we do eagerly anticipate when all this would take place. Not only our death, but as we think about going through the intermediate state, should Christ not return immediately, should he tarry, Lord, we want to understand rightly what that intermediate state looks like. And so we thank you for your word, and we thank you for even the mystery that appears here as we struggle to understand just exactly what that existence would be, whether it's bodily or not. Lord, we thank you that you receive our souls to yourself, and that together with a marvelous crowd of others that you have saved. Father, I pray that we would be able to take this from just a head knowledge to applying this even to our lives this week. Father, I pray that we would speak of heaven to our families. Father, that we would speak of heaven to those that you bring into our company this week. And that perhaps that would lead to gospel proclamation. And so we ask that you would strengthen us in the knowledge that we have even just discussed here today. We thank you, Lord God. We thank you for Christ. It's in his name we pray these things. Amen.